As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat and kept watch over him there. Over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. And about 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take some time this afternoon to reflect upon this event that happened on Good Friday, and your Son was crucified, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. As we reflect upon this passage in Matthew, as we think about what happened, as we understand that he was crucified for us, I pray that you would cause us to put our faith more and more in him, understanding more and more what he has done for us, the sin that he took from us, the death that he died that we deserved. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. The great theologian and writer A.W. Pink once wrote, "The tragedy of Calvary must be viewed from at least 4 different viewpoints. At the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity by nailing the perfect one and by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing him to the tree. At the cross, Satan did a work. He manifested his insatiable enmity against the woman's seed by bruising his heel. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ did a work. He died the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. And at the cross, God did a work. He exhibited his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on the one who was made sin for us." Jesus Christ certainly understood that last work, the work of God at the cross, as Christ experienced all of the anguish, all of the suffering, all of the wrath and curse of God upon the sin of his chosen people. Here, as John Calvin so famously said, Christ endured hell on the cross. As Calvin said, that invisible and incomprehensible judgment which he underwent in the sight of God, in order that we might know not only that Christ's body was given as the price of our redemption, but that he paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in his soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Christ cries out from the cross using the words of King David from Psalm 22, which we read earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We understand what the word forsaken means in English. It's not just to leave, it's not just to depart, it's to desert, to abandon someone. We read another one of the 10 or so occurrences of this word in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul writes that Demas, in love with this world, has deserted, that is, forsaken me, to go to Thessalonica. Paul was forsaken by Demas, not simply because Demas left, but because Paul needed Demas, and when he needed him, Demas deserted him. This is what Jesus is feeling on the cross. God the Father has left Christ behind. He's abandoned him. He's turned his back on him, as we often say. We see in the words of Christ a declaration of the hell that he was truly experiencing, that that perfect relationship that had existed from before all time was now affected by sin, as Christ became sin. And where before God had declared, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," Christ is now the direct recipient of the judgment of God. As Christ drains to the dregs the cup of God's wrath that he had asked just mere hours before might be taken from him, Christ instead experiences it. He feels the separation. He suffers the agony, the wrath, the displeasure in place of that perfect fellowship. and God abandons Christ to die here. In both Matthew 27 and Mark 15, just after Christ calls out these words, Christ breathes his last and he dies. The declaration that God made to Adam in Genesis 2, that on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die, is now suffered by the one who hadn't actually sinned. Christ is the one who dies. He became sin for us. God forsakes Christ to die a sinner's death, to die a death he didn't deserve, and to enter the grave. In many ways, though, both Matthew and Mark's accounts have created kind of an ironic twist to their accounts of the crucifixion and Jesus' cries of abandonment. Both record for us, immediately after these words of Christ, the words of those who were there on Golgotha, mocking Christ. Mark tells us that those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." The chief priests also mocked him, saying, "He saved others, cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down, that we may see and believe." Those who crucified with him also reviled him. And then here in Matthew 27, which we just read, the chief priests also said, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he desires him." Those gathered here at the cross are mocking Jesus. They're saying to Jesus, "Save yourself." But even more pointedly there in Matthew is that phrase, "He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he says he is the Son of God." This is a direct quotation taken from Psalm 22, verses 7 through 8. "All who see me mock me and make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Only in Matthew, there's been a slight change. Instead of "for he delights in him," these scribes, these Pharisees say, "if he delights in him." They make it a conditional. They're mocking Jesus, saying, "Oh, we'll find out if God really delights in you. We'll see if God really thinks that you're grand. We'll see if God's going to deliver you from the cross." They're ridiculing Jesus because they don't believe that God delights in him. They don't believe he's the Son of God. I mean, after all, if God really delighted in Jesus, certainly he would save him. And yet Christ, who truly is the Son of God, who's being mocked, being ridiculed that God has abandoned him, he admits as much. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead of a vindication like we see earlier in the Gospels, where God thundered and said, "No, this is my Son, listen to him," God is silent. Where we might expect God to suddenly come down from heaven and tell those people gathered there on the hill to simply knock it off, instead, he doesn't stop the crucifixion. He doesn't intervene. He doesn't save Christ from death. David declared in Psalm 22, "He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He's not hidden his face from him. He has heard when we cried to him." Here, though, Jesus is not saved by God. God doesn't seem to hear Jesus. He doesn't deliver him. When David cried out in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" it was the cry of a man who felt abandoned, but a man whom God was actually still with. But here at the cross is the truth of the statement, as God the Father, in judgment, in wrath, in holy and righteous anger, does in fact abandon his Son. A.W. Pink says, "Here we see the awfulness of sin, the character of its wages, as well as the absolute holiness and inflexible justice of God. We see what we have never seen in the pages of Scripture, a person who relies upon God the Father being abandoned by the one in whom he trusts." Yes, this was the eternal plan of God in the covenant of redemption. Christ certainly knew this was in store. That's why he asked that this cup might be taken from him. Yes, this was necessary for the accomplishment of our salvation, but none of this minimizes the agony of abandonment. The shame, the humiliation, the agony of recognizing the mockery of the Pharisees, the degrading jeering of the crowd was in this particular instance correct. God had abandoned him. God had turned his back on him. Even as they shouted the mocking quotations at Psalm 22 at him on the cross, Jesus knew that this time God was not going to deliver him. God was not going to save him. God had abandoned him to die the humiliating death, the cursed death on the cross. Those people who were standing there, they understood the theological implications of what was taking place. Clearly, this man was not the Son of God. Because if he was, God would have saved him. Clearly, this man dying on a tree was cursed by God. It was evident. God didn't come. Surely, if Jesus was who he claimed to be, God would have saved him. But instead, Christ admits the truth. My God, not are you abandoning me? Not will you abandon me, but why have you right now already abandoned me? Jesus, in his own words, confirms the mockery of these people. God has abandoned him. We, of course, know the answer to Jesus' question. Why have you forgotten, for abandoned me, forsaken me? We know, as did Christ, he was abandoned so that we would not be. These words of Christ from Psalm 22 are actually a fulfillment of Psalm 22. Not just in the prophetic typological sense that David says some words that Jesus later says, as though David is just foreshadowing the crucifixion, but because without the words of Christ on the cross, without Christ actually being abandoned to die the cursed death on the cross, David could not expect God to deliver him. If Christ is not abandoned here on the cross, David would not be delivered. He would not have. The abandonment of Christ to death, to the curse due sin, to the humiliation and the suffering of the crucifixion is the very foundation of David's salvation in Psalm 22. It's the very core of David's confidence in Psalm 22. David says in Psalm 22, speaking of God's chesed, his faithfulness, his loving kindness, he knew of God's covenant faithfulness that he would save David. And it's fulfilled here as the Lamb of God is forsaken to be slaughtered for the sin of God's people. For the sins of David. It's because of Christ's abandonment that David did not really have to fear experiencing the same. It's why you and I don't have to fear being forsaken. As God says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's the same word here as Matthew 27, forsake. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, we're persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are saved where Christ was forsaken. By his being forsaken on the cross, we are not forsaken. Because God has laid all of our iniquity on him. But how do we really know that we will not be abandoned? That God will not forsake us? I mean, surely if God would abandon his own son to a cursed death, to suffering, to humiliation for sins he didn't commit, how much more would he condemn you and I when we're the ones who actually committed the sins that led to the forsaking? If God didn't spare his own son, why would he spare us? Well, there's another ironic twist, as it were, to the crucifixion, one which is not actually highlighted by either Matthew or Luke, although the setup is certainly here. Instead, we see it in the words of the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, we read, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. We see these words fulfilled here in Matthew and Mark as Jesus is forsaken by his Father to the hands of sinful men. As those sinful men nail him to the cross, will he suffer that cursed death? But then in Luke 23, verse 46, we read, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. We read both in Matthew and Mark that Jesus cried out before he died. And here in Luke, we read the words that he cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's such an incredible statement, our eyes kind of skip over it because we know the story. But remember that Jesus has just said mere moments before, why have you abandoned me, Father? My God, why have you abandoned me? And yet, just a few seconds later, he says, Father, to that same God that he said abandoned him, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Christ had just declared he'd been abandoned. And yet now Christ is stating his faith in the same God to not abandon him. How can this be true? Well, the answer lies in another psalm, Psalm 16, where the psalmist says, you will not abandon, the same Hebrew word as Psalm 22, forsake. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. Christ knew that the Father had abandoned him to death. Christ knew that the Father had abandoned him to suffer the curse for sin. Christ knew that God had indeed forsaken him on the cross, that God would not be saving him, but would hand him over to sinful men. Christ knew that God was going to pour out all of his righteous judgment upon him, all of his wrath and the curse for sin. And he knew that he would not save Christ. Christ would not be spared this. He would not save himself in order so that he could save us. But Christ also knew that this was not the end of the story. There is indeed an end to the suffering. There is an end to the judgment because Christ, before he dies, says, "It is finished." And it was just that. It was finished. It was over. The wrath of God was finished. It was satisfied. It was complete. There was nothing left in the cup of God's judgment. Christ had drained it completely. He knew that he'd been abandoned on the cross, but he also knew that that abandonment did not continue beyond death to the grave. Instead, Christ knew that God had promised not to abandon him to the grave, but that he would raise him up on the third day, so that the Apostle Paul could state in Romans that he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's what Peter would declare to the crowds at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says, 'You will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption.' This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." This is the final vindication of Jesus Christ, in the face of mockery of those here in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, who ridiculed, "Let us see if God delivers him." Those people assumed, as they saw Christ die, that Christ had indeed been abandoned, and he had, to a point. They didn't realize that Christ had not been abandoned forever. Instead, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the confidence that Christ had here in Luke 23 as he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Abandoned to death? Yes. Abandoned to be cursed by his own Father? Yes. Abandoned to the grave? No. The sacrifice was paid. The debt was forgiven. Salvation was bestowed upon you and I. It's why you and I can be confident that God will not forsake us. He forsook Christ on the cross in our place, but not forever. He did not abandon Christ to the grave, and neither will he abandon us. A.W. Pink says, "When the Lord Jesus commended his spirit into the hands of the Father, he also presented our spirit along with his to the Father's acceptance. In the Father's hands is the place of eternal security." If ever there was truth to the mocking statements of the Pharisees, "Let's see him save himself," it's true of you and I, because we can't save ourselves. We have no power, we have no ability, we lack any qualification by which we deserve salvation. We deserve to be abandoned. We deserve to be forsaken. We can't save ourselves. And yet in the glorious mystery of the gospel, Christ does what we cannot. He's abandoned on our behalf. He's raised on our behalf. He's seated in high on our behalf. And in him, because he has been abandoned, we have the confidence that we will never be abandoned. As we see what takes place at the cross, we see what is represented by his resurrection, we understand there is nothing to fear. Instead, we who trust and have faith in the resurrection of Christ have the assurance of an eternal vindication, where we will be able to declare, "No, I couldn't save myself. But what I could not do, Christ did. His abandonment is mine, his death is mine, his life is mine." When we lose hope, when we grow discouraged, when we begin to think that maybe the words of David should be our words, and we want to cry out, "God, why have you forsaken me?" We remember the cross. We remember the gospel. We remember that we're not forsaken because Christ was forsaken in our place. And now, because he lives, we too will live forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you have sent Christ to the cross in our place. You have poured out on him your awful curse. deserves your judgment, the hell that we deserved. We praise you and thank you that he has taken our place, that in him we might indeed be the righteousness of God. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
When we look at the cross of Calvary, we see the place where sovereign justice and sovereign mercy meet. And we realize that all of our pride and all of our vain boasting is but rubbish. So let's sing about that reality as we close out our Good Friday service of worship this afternoon. Our hymn of response is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Let's stand together as we sing.
About the ninth hour, the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit."